you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with a wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Let's pray. Father, grant us understanding and help us to live our lives in light of the brevity of life, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So what advice does the Bible have for those who are perishing, apart from repent and believe? Well, there are four common graces to which all mankind can find enjoyment in this present life, and four things are so that where we can derive meaning in a meaningless existence. The text here, just four verses, speaks, of course, if we have remembered our series in Ecclesiastes, when it speaks of vain or meaningless. It refers to a vapor at times, and in this context right over here, it refers to the brevity of life, and it's speaking of life as a moment, as a vapor, that is like mist, disappears when the sun appears. And that's how life at times is. As we saw last week, Eric dealt with verses 1 through 6 in chapter 9, and we learned that death will come to all. Death has no regard for persons, and death will approach all people equally. And so living our lives in light of death is always to be reminded that under this existence, if we're living life under the sun, that's what Ecclesiastes is laying out. What is life like under the sun? And that means life in a material existence, life in a sense apart from God. That's what under the sun means. What is life like under the sun? And life in itself is meaningless apart from God. That's what we learn in chapter 2, verse 24 to 26, when we are referring to work and to toil and what life is like under the sun. We always know that it's always connected. The good things in life is always connected, has meaning when they are connected to God himself. Chapter 2, verse 24 to 26 speaks, "There is nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment?" Now, chapter 3, verse 12 to 13, once again, and it speaks of that work under the sun has meaning, but only once is attached to God himself. "I perceive there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man." Chapter 5, verse 18 to 19 has the same refrain once again. "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God." And finally, in chapter 8, verse 15, once again, "I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun." So what meaning is there to those who are dwelling under the sun, in a sense apart from God? That there is meaning in the things that we do. There is great meaning in the work that we accomplish. And in this text here, verses 7 to 10, it speaks of four things of common grace that God gives to all people. And the first, of course, is that all God gives to all people the enjoyment that comes with the ordinary and mundane in life. Verses 7 there speaks of, "Go and eat your bread in joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do." It's strange that one has to think and say, well, you know, does this speak to the kind of idea that we have today that God has created me as I am and therefore I can do whatever I please because God is happy with me living out my senses or living out what I enjoy doing? And that's not what it was speaking to at all. It's always connected to the four sections in Ecclesiastes that we spoke of in toil. And that always is connected to God himself, who gives to mankind these good things. And what are the good things? It's to enjoy toil, and from the labor that we do, to actually enjoy food and drink and even pleasures such as luxuries. And so here in that context, as well, we would remember that God approves certain things. And one of the things that he approves is that we find enjoyment in the mundane things in life, eating and drinking. If there was nothing more for us to live for, as Paul himself quotes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, speaking on the resurrection, that if there were no resurrection, Paul says, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So commending to all people, God gives to all people the enjoyment to find, to take delight in the receiving of just an ordinary meal, having bread and having wine to enjoy. To merry one's heart. This refers, of course, to finding, not in to getting drunk, and at times it does refer to that in scriptures, but in this case, it refers to finding something of satisfaction that derives from toil itself. Hard work produces the ability to provide and to enjoy a good meal. Who of you have not gone out with friends and family and gone to enjoy a good meal, perhaps out at your favorite restaurant? Or perhaps it is at your house, where you've invited those around that you enjoy hanging, spending time with, and spending a time around a meal, and how much joy that can bring to a person's heart. These gifts are given to all people. All people are able to enjoy them. But we must remember that Ecclesiastes, speaking under the sun, is reminding us, and in this text here, there is a glum picture hanging over this enjoyment that's given to all people. And it's to be reminded in verse 10 continuously that if we're doing this and this alone and living for this alone, then this is but a brief enjoyment that we have. And so Ecclesiastes, the author, is saying, in sense, in every single time over here, when he's going to bring up these four common graces given to all people, do this, but remember that a time is coming when you will have none of this to enjoy. So really, Ecclesiastes here is speaking to the person who lives apart from God, who enjoys the benefits of receiving from God, enjoys the common graces of God, but yet does not acknowledge that they come from his hand, or even gives him thanks, as Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through to 28 speak of. It's speaking of the person that disregards God entirely. And so the author to Ecclesiastes, who is Solomon, in saying, find enjoyment in these things now. Yes, take full enjoyment, because there's going to come a time when there'll be no more enjoyment whatsoever. That's what verse 10 speaks to. There is no work or thought or knowledge and wisdom and Sheol. Sheol being the place of the dead, but can also refer to the place of judgment in the Old Testament for those who live apart from God. Of course, Sheol being diversely interpreted, like almost like the Greek version of Gehenna, Hades. And here, in the same sense, Sheol, referring to Hades, is just the place of the dead where all people go. But yet, when it's speaking of those that are going there, where there's going to be no more enjoyment for the future, it's speaking of those who will come under judgment. So here's the first point, common grace. For you who live apart from God, enjoy your food. Live for it. Make your heart merry. Go ahead. Let's eat and drink. But remember that tomorrow you shall die. Secondly, let your garments be always white, let not oil be lacking on your head. These are things of privilege. And so once again, the common grace is given to those, to all people, is the privilege that comes with prosperity. All people are allowed to work hard and toil with their hands, and therefore that producing in itself a sense of prosperity. And so here, the author of the Ecclesiastes is saying that to those person that's living only for the present, that's living only for this under the sun experience, should be as prosperous as they possibly can be. Let your garments always be white. That's referring to bleach that only the wealthy can, in the ancient world, can enjoy. or to oil on your head, that is referring to the lotions that people put on their skins. And in the ancient world, only the wealthy could enjoy having oils in their homes that they could put on their head to rejuvenate the skin and therefore to have the appearance of living longer. In this sense, the author is saying, try and stretch out your life. Enjoy the privileges that come with prosperity, for remember that your life will come to an end. Tomorrow, you shall die. The fourth common grace given to all is marriage, remarkably so. Enjoy the life of the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, and which God has given you under the sun, because your life, that is your portion in life and in the toil that at which you toil under the sun. It's remarkable here that marriage is given to all people, not just to believers. Marriage is a good gift given to the world and a common grace. It's remarkable how Brad Wilcox, who's a associate professor of sociology at the University of Virginia, has done a great amount of study in the difference between those who get married young and stay married in a monogamous relationship until the end of life, and those who don't, who get married late in life or go through a variety of different relationships throughout their lives. He says those who get married young and stay married, faithful to their wives until the end of their lives, actually end up being more successful than those who don't. It's a remarkable gift that's given to those who, any person who pursues a wife and stays with her for the rest of his life, is that they are generally more marketable in the business world. They're generally more responsible. They generally have a great amount of encouragement that comes from their wives. And they generally have to care from a very early age on for their children. And so they don't go through many careers in their lives. That means that in the end, they become more successful, generally speaking. So here we have, once again, under the sun, what is it that we can receive as a common grace? Marriage, a good gift given to all people. Enjoy your marriage. If there's a bit of wisdom given in this to the person, to the unbeliever, it's stay married to one person for the rest of your life. It'll be better for you. You'll enjoy life more. You'll be more successful. In the end, you will have greater enjoyment in the brief portions that God has given you under the earth. So here it is. Go ahead. Get married. Get married young. Stay married to the same person. Enjoy marriage. But remember that your life is coming to an end. Fourthly, and here finally, here given a fourth common grace given to all people, is finding meaningful toil in something that you enjoy. How is it that we can find our dream jobs, right? Everyone asks that and they're starting out. I don't know. If you remember when you were at school, some of you maybe don't remember anymore, but remember this when you were at school. People would always ask you, what do you want to be when you grow up? What do you want to be when you grow up? Some of you have reached a point in life where you never turned out to be what you wanted to be when you were growing up. Your career took a different path. The question I've been posed to a group of students at Cambridge University who did a study on what makes for a dream job. What are the factors that make for a happy, long career? And three things they came to see. Three commonalities between those who have long careers and enjoy the careers. And of course, they did a study of people who didn't enjoy it. But three things, very interestingly. Money is not the factor. First is, do something that you're good at. Find something that you're good at and do it. People that generally work within their giftings and enjoy what they do for longer and stay at it for longer. Secondly, find employment and work that helps others. It's interesting how ordinary work that helps and aids society brings about a great sense of self-gratification and keeps people in doing it for much longer. It's an interesting concept in the secular world in which we live, where helping others does have some benefit back. Paying forward actually does pay back. And thirdly, do work that engages your personality. Of course, it goes together with do what you're good at, but work that engages your personality is different. Something that actually keeps you gripped continuously going forward. Do work that engages your personality, not just your intellect, but who you are as a person. In this great sense, here it says in Ecclesiastes, the counsel can be given to every single person in common grace. God gives work to all. We just saw that. Work is a good gift to all men. Therefore, find something to do with your hands and do it with all your might. I find it quite interesting that he says, find something to do with your hands, or whatever your hands find to do. Because there's been studies to show that people, or generally men speaking, who work with their hands have far less stress and suffer from depression far less than men who work in other professions where they sit in offices and sit in front of a computer. It's interesting. But the point being this, find something meaningful that is a benefit to society, do it, and do it well. Work hard. Why? Because tomorrow you'll die. Tomorrow you'll die. So make sure you find what you do and do it well. So there's the counsel. There you have it. To those who are living under this existence, away from God, just under the sun, here, four things you can enjoy. Enjoy foods, enjoy a good meal, because tomorrow you're going to die. Enjoy the privilege that comes with the prosperity. Work hard, become wealthy, become prosperous, because tomorrow you will die. Find someone to marry. That's a good thing. It's a good gift. Stick at it throughout the rest of your life. Be happy in your marriage, because tomorrow you will die. Find meaningful toil. Find something that's of value to society. Find something you're good at and do it with all your might, because tomorrow you'll die. And in death, there is no enjoyment. In death, there is no furtherance of your career. In death, there is no growth in thought. In death, there is merely death. What a glum passage. It's remarkable. I mean, that's exactly why the Psalm 39 speaks of, O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. The Bible is continuously telling us to be reminding ourselves of our ends. Young people, hold your future death before you, so that you will make sure that you live every single moment for that which counts. What is the antidote to living a meaningless existence like this? Because that really is. If that's all you got, enjoyment and foods, privilege and prosperity, marriage, meaningful toil, because it will come to an end. And when it comes to an end, there'll be none of that any longer. So do it with all your might. God's given you this. It's a great privilege. It's given to all people. Remember that. It's not given to just Christians. It's not given to just Israel. It's given to all people. All of these four things. So do it and do it well. But remember that your life is going to come to an end. I think of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It's remarkable. Here we have the complete contrast between this passage right over here. Jesus spoke of the merit of the parable, and he gave a parable of a rich man and who had no name, and then the only person who was ever named in any of his parables, a man named Lazarus who was poor. The rich man enjoyed all of the benefits that we just saw. Obviously, hard toil, wealth, foods, nice, fine clothing. And it seems, since he was an Israelite, a marriage until he died. Lazarus enjoyed none of it. He was poor. In fact, so poor that he was only merely to be carried to the gate of the wealthy, laid there before, obviously, his great gates. Covered with sores, not even enough finances in his bank to pay for a doctor to heal him of his various ailments. And all he desired was a little bit of food that fell off the man's table and was fed to the dogs. The rich man, no doubt, was seen as the one blessed in society. Lazarus himself obviously was cursed by God. And yet, in the parable, we see that it was the poor man, Lazarus, who was carried off and put in the bosom of Abraham along with all the righteous, and it was the rich man who went down to Hades. So what happened in Hades? Was there no knowledge, no thought? Was there no existence? No, it was pure existence. One of the most severe descriptions of hell we have from verses 23 onwards, where in Hades, the rich man was in torment. So much torment that he actually looked up and he saw Lazarus standing on Abraham's side. And he cried out to Abraham and said, "Father Abraham, would you not just send Lazarus so that he will just dip his finger in a little bit of water and bring it and put it on my tongue so that I might be relieved from some of the torment that I am in." See, Ecclesiastes is at times very cynical. But it's also at times giving us a description of what life would be like only if there was only life under the sun. It would have no meaning. It would be over in a moment and there would be nothing else. But the reality is that we have the rest of Scripture that teaches us that life in itself is not over when this life ends. We have this at our hands, that we have this parable that Jesus tells. It's to tell us and to warn us that there is an afterlife, very serious afterlife, that all of us have to give remembrance to when we are living in this world. All of these four things that we have seen described in Ecclesiastes are wonderful and good gifts that God gives to all people. And yes, if done for their own sakes, in themselves, they will lead to the place of the rich man in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Done apart from God, without giving recognition to God for anything that He has given as good gifts, will lead to a place where there is conscious torment, a place of conscious judgment. The awful description we have here of the rich man that's entering into the place is a terrifying picture of what will happen to those who live merely under the sun. Is there any relief? Abraham says, "Unfortunately, there's a chasm fixed between us that no one can pass from here to you, not even if we wanted to." The rich man begs then, "At least send Lazarus to go and speak to my brothers and to warn my family and to tell them that I am here in torment so that they don't follow the same meaningless existence that I had when I lived only for my own self." Abraham says they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Even if someone is raised from the dead and goes to them, they will not hear unless they heard Moses and the prophets. What will it take for you to be convinced of the truth of Christianity? What will it take for you? Because here the author of Ecclesiastes is telling you, really, These are four common graces given to all people. You can go and work hard and enjoy rich foods, and you can wear all the finest clothing that's in the world, and you can find the girl of your dreams and get married and enjoy a lifetime monogamous relationship. It's good. These are good and wonderful things, but you will die. And what happens when you die? You can live so well, you can put the oil on your head, you can buy yourself time by living a healthy life, as so many people are doing. But you will die. And what happens when you do die? What will convince you of the afterlife? Jesus said that we have the Scriptures, and that is sufficient. God's testimony of Himself, as He worked with a single nation called Israel, and through them He brought the Messiah, that is sufficient. Moses and the prophets. There is sufficient evidence given to all people that is willing to dig and find out that God exists and He has a will. This life is not just a meaningless existence. We are placed here for a purpose. What will convince you? The reality is that the Scriptures don't convince you, then neither will someone convince you, even if they were raised from the dead. Jesus obviously was speaking of Himself. And it's interesting that He speaks here of being raised from the dead, that people won't even listen because Jesus Himself is pointing to Himself, that here are the religious leaders of Israel and here they're not hearing. He's preaching, He's proclaiming, He's doing miracles in front of their very eyes. They still don't believe, and He tells this parable against them so that to teach that even if they had someone being raised from the dead in front of them, they will not believe if they had not believed the testimony of God's word prior to that. And Jesus will prove it by being raised from the dead and them continuing in unbelief. So what will convince you? As an atheist, I used to tell Christians, you know, if they say, what would convince you? I would say, well, perhaps if God wrote in the sky, I am here one day, I would believe. But we know that miracles are short-lived. Jesus' miracles were abundant. People didn't believe on account of them. They're short-lived. Remember when Elijah was on Mount Carmel fighting against the prophets of Baal, and there we had this great battle between them, a great scene upon Mount Carmel with the offerings and the sacrifice of one altar for the prophets of Baal and one altar for Elijah, and the prophets of Baal going on all day to cut themselves and to try and invoke their gods in order to pour down fire upon the altar so that they would prove that Baal exists, and nothing obviously happened because Baal doesn't exist, there is no Baal. And Elijah's simple prayer, and fire consumed not just the altar but the rocks and the ground beneath the altar too. And all of Israel said, surely the Lord, He is God. And the very next day they were pursuing Elijah to kill him. What'll convince you that this life is not all there is? Jesus was raised to life. Why? So that He would conquer death. So that the life we live now in the present for the glory of God is not meaningless. So it has purpose. So that it will endure. This in itself is the wisdom of God. That's what we preach, says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We preach the wisdom of God, and we're turning to Ecclesiastes, which is a wisdom book, but he's speaking that Christ Himself, the word of the cross, is folly to those who are perishing. It's folly. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There lies your evidence. That Christianity now for 2,000 years is still in existence and people come to faith. Good thinking, intellectual people, as well as the ordinary simple person. It makes no sense that people who were once antagonistic towards the Christian faith and clear thinking intellectuals would one day professed openly that something had drastically happened to them to change their minds, and they don't know what it is, they cannot explain it. It is called faith. That's God regenerating the heart. So what is it that will convince you? Nothing will convince you. No apologetic reasoning. Only God can change your heart. So what counsel do I give you as a pastor if your heart remains unchanged? Well, enjoy your life. It'll soon be over. And when it is, there awaits only the judgment. But to those who believe, the word of the cross is the power of God. What do I say then to those who believe? I say to those who believe, persevere. Enjoy the common graces that God has given to all people. You are part of that. But yet, do not do it as if it's a meaningless, this present worldly existence. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, says the Apostle Paul, do all things to the glory of God. Because in doing that, the very menial tasks that you do and the very small things that you enjoy all of a sudden take on eternal significance. Because for the believer, and what this table represents before us here, there is life after death. It's not like the author of Ecclesiastes says, no thought, no work, no knowledge, no wisdom. No, for the believer, there is continued work. There is growth in knowledge. There is attainment of true wisdom. And there is, oh, there is abundant of thought. For where the believer is going, there is the eternal existence. I want you to spend some time thinking on what that would be like. A world without sin, a world without evil, a world without corruption, a world that can only be enjoyed because there is nothing to hold you back any longer. To the unbeliever, what we preach is folly. It's fool's wisdom. But to those who believe, it is the wisdom of God, and it is indeed the hope that we have. A living hope for a living world. So here I encourage you, dear believer, persevere. But to the unbeliever, enjoy your meaningless life. It will end, and you'll have to give an account. Let us pray. Father,